I have a group of books written by the golf writer James Dodson, not to be confused with Focus on the Family's James Dobson. The first one that I read was a story by James Dodson about himself and his dad, who was essentially dying. James and his dad took off on a golf expedition to play some of the world's most beautiful courses and also allow James, the son, to see some of the places that had meant so much to his dad, including places around the world where his dad had visited while he was serving in the armed forces. It's a very touching book. It's called Final Rounds. Later on, James Dodson writes a book about his own son and his son's golf game and their relationship and their travels together, and that book is called A Son of the Game. And there are others too, and the books certainly stand alone, but the truth is there are some things in A Son of the Game that make a whole lot more sense if you've read Final Rounds. One builds on the other. When I was a kid, I saw the original Star Wars movie back in the 1970s. Now think about this with me. I didn't think too much about that until somebody posted on social media that the amount of time that it's been from today back to the 1970s is about the same amount of time as it was from the 70s back to the 1920s. Does that make you feel better? But there have been prequels and sequels since that time. I asked a friend here at our church to help me piece this together, so let me give you a little Star Wars education. My friend put this together for me. I've only seen two of the movies. The first one I saw was about 45 years ago. Anyway, the original was retroactively subtitled Episode 4, A New Hope. There's a scene where the movie's main antagonist, Darth Vader, squares off in a lightsaber duel to the death with an old Obi-Wan Kenobi, and Darth Vader says, "When we last met, I was the learner. Now I am the master." The fight ends with Darth Vader killing the old Jedi, and the young hero named Luke Skywalker watches in terror as his mentor is killed. However, this scene comes full circle once you have watched the three prequel episodes and you know that Darth Vader was once a noble Jedi named Anakin Skywalker, who was trained by Obi-Wan in the ways of the Force and later betrayed the teachings of the Jedi. And as the teacher was then forced to presumably destroy his pupil, he cried out that he loved him as a brother and that he was supposed to destroy the dark forces, not join them. Obi-Wan leaves him for dead. Long story, he lives after all and becomes the evil Darth Vader. Then, of course, we learn that Darth Vader is the father of Luke Skywalker, who just watched him kill his old mentor and friend, and who also has the power of the Force. But it's not until you know the backstory, you understand the emotions of the scene, and why it's so important, and why the movie is called A New Hope, because in this time of despair, when evil was controlling the galaxy, a young farm boy has come to the aid of the rebels to find his destiny and bring hope that darkness has not won. Now, I just saved you 45 years. To the point, with all the Star Wars movies, there is a point. The danger in not understanding the backstory is that you'll completely misinterpret what's happening at worst, or you'll not fully understand the implications of the story at best. Such is the case with our biblical text for this morning. Now, in many ways, it's not as complicated as Star Wars, but it is vital that we see it in its proper context. So hold that thought. And let's take a look. We're continuing our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, called to be saints together. This morning we find ourselves in the 13th chapter and the first verse, and I'll invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, where Paul the aged apostle writes as follows. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you so much. You may be seated. So let's think for just a moment about how we have most often been exposed to this particular biblical text. We often hear it utilized in wedding ceremonies. In fact, probably for most of us, that's been the bulk of our exposure to this text. Now, for the record, there's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong at all with using this in a wedding or hearing this in a wedding. There's nothing wrong at all, provided that we understand that it wasn't written by Paul with a wedding in mind. Paul wasn't thinking ahead to two people standing at a marriage altar and thinking, these will be some good words, this way the preacher can fill some time and won't have to work so hard. That's not what he had in mind. The problem with it being relegated to a wedding text is that we miss the punch that it should pack for the whole church very often. In fact, think about what we've just read. Love is patient and kind. It's not arrogant or rude and all these things. I submit to you that it would be good, in fact, it would be great for any church to contemplate its life together as the people of God, looking into the mirror of this chapter. Further, we need to study this text in the context of all that Paul has already written to the believers at Corinth. This really gives us, I think, great help toward understanding. Now, for the record, it's okay to have a magnet on your refrigerator that says, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Just don't read those words in a vacuum. There's a context for them. As you've heard so often, and it so often bears repeating, a text without a context is just a pretext. In other words, if you and I do not understand the context, we'll miss the point of the text itself. It is far too easily misconstrued. The problem is, 1 Corinthians 13 is poetic. It's beautiful. And it has been used in so many different settings. Its main purpose has been, frankly, somewhat lost. So here's what we need to do at the outset of this sermon this morning. We need to immediately in our minds link 1 Corinthians 13, what people refer to as the love chapter. We need to link chapter 13 with Paul's discussion about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Link chapter 12 to chapter 13, and then we understand it as it should be understood. This puts it in proper perspective. And it's not that what you have learned and applied previously isn't right. It's just that it might not be right enough. It might not go deeply enough given the context. So let's see what we can do about that. Four things this morning briefly. First of all, I would have you to note the absence of love is problematic. The absence of love is problematic. Verse 1 back in our text, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The absence of love is problematic. Lack of love equals sacrificing meaningful gain. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul has said to the Corinthian believers, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In many ways, what he is now going to say in this 13th chapter simply builds on that idea, taking the cue from the discussion about spiritual gifts. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's when spiritual giftedness is exercised in love that the body of Christ, that is the church, is actually edified, built up, encouraged. Now, don't make this more complicated than it is. We've all had the experience, I trust, all of us have likely had the experience of someone doing something for us or saying something to us, and it's been a good thing they've done, or it's been a right thing that they have said, but because of the way they did it, or because of the tone with which they used when they said it, it lost its potential to positively impact us. If my doctor says, you're fat, lose weight, he might be right. But for most people, that wouldn't be very helpful. Instead, if he said, your cholesterol is high and your blood pressure is becoming problematic. Because of this, I'm concerned about you, and the way that we can potentially affect these issues positively is to have you drop some weight, and then let's see how things will progress. Both conversations might be accurate. It's just that one will very likely be more helpful than the other. Right? By the way, my blood pressure is fine. I mean, at least it was till about 10 minutes ago. To the point, it's not enough to have a spiritual gift to exercise. It needs to be exercised the right way. It needs to be exercised with love, just as the conversation about weight should be had with some modicum of sensitivity. Then when we get over to chapter 14, you're going to notice that Paul will make it clear over and over and over again. He's going to make it clear that this issue of spiritual gifts is not about a spiritual competition, but rather to exercise one's own giftedness for the purpose of encouraging, for the purpose of edifying, for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And in order to do this, love has to be part of the equation. You recognize, and it's kind of funny to me, and by the way, it's funny to pastors, ironically, so how churches are about this. We're not, as a church, we're not in competition with any other church. We're not. We're not in competition with other brothers and sisters who are believers in Jesus, sharing the gospel and doing what they can to reach our community. We're not in competition with other churches as a church. Neither are we as individual believers in a spiritual competition with one another. So we don't get together and say, well, I've got 1, 2, 3 spiritual gifts. You only have 2. Therefore, obviously, I'm a little further down the road than you are. We don't do that. Or at least we shouldn't. In Paul's day at Corinth, there were what would be known as Greek mystery cults present there. They worshipped the god of nature and the goddess of wild animals. I won't go too far into the weeds on this, but suffice it to say, the worship of these so-called gods included all kinds of sinful behavior, including at times behavior that would be lewd and sensual. The god of nature was the god of reproductive energies. You can see where we're going with that. Also seen as the god of wine, you see where we're going with that. Sexual craziness and drunkenness went hand in hand with this worship, which, as some writers note, included the possibility of human sacrifices too. This is the context in which Paul is writing. Gongs and cymbals were used to invoke this god, or to drive away other gods or demons, and sometimes these gongs and cymbals were used to awaken worshipers. It's certain that their worship was noisy and unruly, and we're told that the worship of these false deities included noisy gongs and the clash of loud cymbals. You see where we're heading? It is with that as the background that Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," in other words, if I speak in tongues but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So now Paul says that the noisy gong or the clanging cymbal is reminiscent of one who speaks in tongues without the love of Jesus serving as the controlling motivation. So whether it's tongues or other gifts about which we've been learning, many of us, I trust, have very likely seen believers come across as insensitive with their gift. Sometimes they want to impose their gift on others. You don't have that gift, you should have that gift. I've been with people that have tried to impose the gift of tongues on others as if a gift from God could be passed along to another believer in the economy of God today by getting him or her to utter a few words in repetition. Listen carefully. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't. I've seen, in fact, a table filled with people on Sundays at a restaurant who 2 hours before would have said they were all exercising the gift of tongues, and I've seen them belittle their waitstaff and leave a token tip for an entire table of people because of some perceived slight infraction on the part of the server. That's not love. If you go to a restaurant on a Sunday, leave a better tip than the pagans because they know you've been to church. Because I know all you guys are radiating the Shekinah glory. That's not love. Sometimes the one with the gift tends to make the moment about himself, get the spotlight on me, as opposed to edifying the whole church. It's just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The Corinthians believed people who possessed certain gifts were kind of like VIPs in their midst. So it's a temptation for us to read what Paul writes and think that maybe he's using hyperbole. In other words, the importance or value of these gifts is diminished when not accompanied by love, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul makes it clear, please don't miss this, if love is absent, there's no real value to his ministry at all. Let that sink in. In other words, regardless of all of the accolades and all the awards, all the respect, all the success, all the appreciation, if love is absent, what Paul has done amounts to nothing. Nothing. And we're talking about Paul. Further, by inference, the same would apply to any and all who believe. So, think with me for a moment about whatever it is you do for others and whatever it is you do for the Lord. The important thing is that we do what we do with love. So the absence of love is problematic. Secondly, not only the absence of love is problematic, but the presence of love is unmistakable. The presence of love is unmistakable. Love is patient, verse 4, and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The presence of love is unmistakable. Paul will describe the kind of love that is vitally important for living as a believer. He'll describe it by reminding his readers, and by extension us, that love is in fact seen in one's behavior. What we do, what we don't do, how we present ourselves, how we carry ourselves, people know whether or not we're people of love. These words from Paul paint the picture of that which is ideal. The ideal to which we as God's people should be striving, be patient, be kind. Think about it. Don't you wish people would be more patient with you? Am I the only one? Like, wouldn't it be nice if people would just be kind? Just be kind. Be patient, be kind. When you come to the four-way stop, let the other people go first. Patience. Don't be the kind of person that always has to have his way. Don't be the kind of person that always has to have the last word. Don't be irritable. Don't be resentful. Don't be happy when things go badly for others. Do not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How noble sounding is that? You know why? Because it is. It is. The verbs that Paul employs demonstrate that these practices have become normal and habitual. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. We know it's all of grace. We know salvation is all of grace. But the truth of the matter is, God calls us to live a certain way. Hello? We're called to live a certain way. Don't ever forsake that. You know the truth, right? You know the truth. So live the truth. Didn't Jesus say something about the truth setting us free? Exercise patience and kindness and so forth. Paul makes it clear that these ought to become part of one's life by repeating these good practices over and over again. Again, bear in mind Paul's context. He's been reminding the Corinthian believers about what they need to do and what they need to be. At times, you recognize, as we've been reading, these believers had fallen into arrogant patterns of self-indulgence and pride. They were at times a very self-righteous bunch. And now it could be argued that Paul offers the antithesis to that kind of behavior. He instead paints a picture of someone filled with the love of God. Can we love more? As individuals and as a church, can we love more? See, it's not enough to just talk about it. It has to be seen. And the only way it can be seen is if it's demonstrated. If we have it and share it, people get it. So, as we consider our interaction with various people, really think about throughout the totality of your life, when someone has it, some special something, you know it. Like whenever they have it, you know it. Whether we're talking about class or sophistication or the ability to draw people to follow, we know when someone has it. When someone has love, we know it too. Conversely, if someone doesn't have it, we know that too. It's apparent. Many years ago, Lori and I had occasion to visit First Baptist Church of Atlanta, where Dr. Charles Stanley was pastor at the time. Now, for this account to mean very much to you, you have to know how much I respect Dr. Stanley. Whenever I was a student in college, the church that I would serve was serving, we would finish our evening worship, and I was able to get home just in time, turn on the television, and watch Dr. Stanley preach. I knew some of his life story. I knew some of what he'd been through. I knew particularly some of the challenges that he had faced at First Baptist Church of Atlanta. You may not be aware, but Dr. Stanley was called as the associate pastor there first. The senior pastor was later asked to resign, and Dr. Stanley was then asked to begin preaching every week. This is detailed in his book, Courageous Leadership, as well as in some other places. Some of the church's old guard didn't like Dr. Stanley, and they sought to have him removed. They didn't like it because under his leadership, in just a short time, the church began reaching more people. They began to grow and take on a different personality. They took on a more conservative posture theologically. According to one account, on a Wednesday night, when Dr. Stanley was to preach, a deacon by the name of Myers walked up toward the pulpit and started talking about how divided the church had become because of Charles Stanley. The man evidently was talking about Dr. Stanley and used a cuss word, and Dr. Stanley walked up to the pulpit and said, "Now, you need to watch your language." With his fists clenched, the man responded, "You need to watch yourself or you might get punched." Dr. Stanley didn't flinch or back away, and the deacon punched him right in the jaw. Dr. Stanley did not retaliate, but gathered himself, stood right back up beside the angry man who had punched him. Now, let me pause. And in case you're wondering, I'm not nearly as spiritual as Charles Stanley. Okay? Get that out there. Well, that's a bit of the background. Can you imagine that scene, having that much restraint? And in that moment, Charles Stanley solidified himself as the pastor, solidified himself as a man of restraint. And probably the greatest thing I read was how his son said when he saw his dad respond that way, he knew that was the kind of man he wanted to be. When Lori and I met Dr. Stanley, here's all I can tell you. I didn't expect to feel the way that I did. I liked him. I respected him. I admired him. But when we shook hands and he was looking at the two of us, he kind of patted me on the shoulders. I sensed something of the presence of God, and I mean this, like I've never experienced in my life. There was something that Dr. Stanley had. I believe it was the Holy Spirit, so it was he that he had. But there was something different about that man that causes him to have that effect on people. I remember telling Lori, standing there, I had the desire to start confessing all of my sins. And she said, please don't. She may have also said something about not having that much time. I don't remember. Anyway, I believe simply Dr. Stanley loves Jesus and loves people. And that shows in what I would describe as an almost supernatural way. In fact, I would go as far as to say, I think Paul would be pleased. So the absence of love is problematic. The presence of love is unmistakable. Thirdly, the scope of love is enduring. The scope of love is enduring. Verse 8 and following, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The scope of love is enduring. Isn't that beautiful? I love this thought. The scope of love is enduring. Paul says, in fact, it never ends. The Greek word here literally means falls or collapses. Love never falls. Love never collapses. This kind of love. It is sustained continually. This love never ends. This love never fails. Now, Paul also mentions prophecies and tongues and knowledge. These three, by the way, comprised the top tier of giftedness that believers in Corinth would celebrate. Prophecy and tongues and knowledge, they were, in fact, a big, big deal to the believers at Corinth. These gifts, in fact, would give one sort of high standing in the community of faith. People would look at those that had the gift of prophecy or tongues or knowledge, and they would sort of be top tier in terms of the way people viewed them in the local church. They demonstrated that that person was something after all, and that person had certainly spiritually at least arrived. And Paul says, no, no, that's not right. But the Corinthians were banking on these things. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. If we have these, then we've arrived. They were the big deal. They were what mattered. Well, you know how this sort of thing goes, right? It's reminiscent of how people are with whatever it is they have, with whatever it is they possess, with whatever stuff they have. You think the carpeting matters? It doesn't. You think that car you drive matters? It doesn't. Those plants in your backyard that you work so meticulously to maintain, hate to break it to you, they don't really matter. They don't. They don't matter over the long haul. In fact, none of it matters. Do you guys remember the old commercial? A bunch of people are standing around a man's graveside, and it's apparent from the way it looks that the man was a man of great wealth. And one of the guys says, "I wonder how much he left." To which another man responded, "All of it. All of it." That's true, you know. When you die, you're going to leave it all, right? Some of you may need this. When you die, you're going to leave it all, right? You're taking nothing with you, nothing. So the things that we often make a big deal of in this life, the things that we pride ourselves in, the things that we work so hard to achieve or accomplish, or the things that we think, for whatever reason, tend to give meaning to our life, with the exception of God and other people, they don't matter. They don't. I have a study at home, and it's an area that I really like to hang out in. I have books, and I have a desk, and I have a computer. I have some of my fountain pens there, too. I have a lot of pictures. I have cufflinks on display. I have baseball and golf memorabilia, things like an autographed picture of Lou Brock and Whitey Herzog and Raleigh Fingers. I have baseballs autographed by Stan Musial, Catfish Hunter, and Tony La Russa. I have a signed Mike Matheny lineup card from his first game as a manager with the team from the other side of the state that shall remain nameless. I have about 85 putters. 85 at last count. I just saw a guy nudge his wife, "Hey, let me know when Parker dies. I'm going to call Lori and see if I can get a couple of those putters." That's just the tip of the iceberg. I've got a lot of stuff. Now, it's not going to be worth a fortune. It probably wouldn't be worth a whole lot to you, but it all means something to me for now. But listen, one day in the future, I'm going to die. And do you know how much of all of that I'm taking with me? None of it. None of it. Chloe, my daughter-in-law, kids me about it sometimes. She'll come downstairs into my study and look around. She goes, "Oh my word, this makes me a nervous wreck because there's so much stuff." And I always tell the kids that when I die, don't give all that stuff away, sell it, because, you know, they could make a little bit of money. And Chloe will say, "What are you going to do with all of this?" And I say, "I'm not going to do anything with it. You are." And I know she loves that. But you know what? It's true. All my books, I have thousands of books, literally. It's all going to be left. All the sports stuff left. The golf clubs left. I'm not taking any of it with me. When it's all said and done, every earthly possession of my life will remain here on earth. And a few people are going to bake casseroles and bring them by to express condolences to my wife. That's what it comes down to, a few casseroles. And then they're going to pass by my casket and lie about how good they think I look. I mean, at least I hope so. Somebody lies and says that. But do you know what's going to matter? How I've loved Jesus and how I've loved others. I well remember when my dad was dying. He was in such a good mood. It's the craziest thing in the world. He was in a good mood and he's dying. I said, "He's in a good mood." I'm like, "Dad, you're ruining my week." And he's fine. You know why he was in a good mood? Because even as he reminded us, his family in those moments was all together. He looked around, I'll never forget, he looked around the room with like a childlike grin. He's dying. And he said, "Oh, isn't this great? Having all of you guys here, isn't this great? This is so great." And I step back now and say, "Wasn't that sweet? The man's dying and talking about how great it is," because he knew. He understood what mattered. You know what we leave here? Everything. Further, Paul goes on to say that when perfection comes, In other words, when our existence is perfected, which is an allusion, I believe, to the day of the Lord, when we see Jesus face to face and so forth, that which is partial will pass away. So what is that even referencing? I think it's prophecies and tongues and knowledge. Even the greatest gifts from the perspective of Jesus' followers, they're just partial. They're not complete. All of that stuff is going to pass away. None of all of this is complete until we're with Jesus. As John the Apostle reminds us, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So, the absence of love is problematic. The presence of love is unmistakable. The scope of love is enduring. Fourthly, finally, and quickly, the place of love is primary. The place of love is primary, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Don't let the theological left hijack the true meaning of love. I hear people all the time say stupid things, and I try to find a better word to sound kinder and gentler because I've been talking about being kind, but I can't. They say stupid things like, it doesn't matter what you believe, you just have to love. It doesn't matter what you really believe, you just have to love. Well, you should love, I agree, but you better believe the right things or you're just going to go to hell having mistaken love for repentance and faith. People say all the time how love conquers all. Blah, blah, blah. And every once in a while, after I've tackled some kind of a hard subject about which a lot of people want to walk on eggshells, it doesn't happen here, by the way, someone will comment, don't you know God is love? And I always want to say, you're kidding me. I had no idea, man. How cool is that? He's not one of my favorites, but I love the Paul Washer quote where he says, people tell me, judge not, lest ye be judged. I always tell them, twist not scripture, lest ye be like Satan. That was worth the price of admission this morning, man. Well, let's land the plane. As Christians, we have faith. As Christians, we have hope. But the place of love is primary. Exercise your faith, exercise your hope, but not with mere academic assent or theological acumen. Exercise your faith and display your hope with love. I think, in the final analysis, I think that's the best way to avoid despair on the one hand and arrogant presumption on the other. Or as Steve Brown once remarked, somebody said that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. One came running, and that was so you would never despair. The other didn't, so you would never presume.